Our scripture for today is from Acts 18, verses 5 to 16, English Standard Version. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood will be on our heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mr. Hank. If you don't know Mr. Hank, you need to get to know him. If you don't know Mr. Hank's story, you need to hear it. I sent some things to our staff this week about his story. And Ben Fulgham, many of you know Ben, faithful guy, great dad here, a server in the church, was on deck to read scripture, but we benched him this week. And given that it is July 4th, having Mr. Hank here, God willing, in September, who will be 98, we wanted him to read. Yeah. And we appreciate what he and many of you have done who have served in our armed forces because of things we get to do with freedom. But it wasn't just that why we brought him to read. See, Mr. Hank was at the ripe young age of 83 when he came to Christ here at Shadowbrook Church. And he grew up an Orthodox Jew. And he's a man who knows loss in having his parents pass away, being raised by his grandparents, and then went into the service. He lost his father in World War I, and he went to serve in World War II and was captured by the Nazis and became a POW. And if you read part of his story, one of my favorite things reviewing this week was there came a point when he had learned enough of what the Germans were saying that he knew they were talking about either executing all those prisoners of war or not. And in that moment, in a divine memory, as he remembers it, he said, there wasn't an atheist in our group at that point. And the reason we brought him up was to give him honor and show honor where it's due, so we thank you. But the other thing is, imagine for Mr. Hank, at the Battle of the Bulge, when you become a prisoner of war, do you think your life changed in that moment? Do you think you started to see what was really important in that moment and what wasn't? Do you think you needed a bigger view of who God was in that moment to carry you through? Well, if you start to understand that in a glimpse of what Mr. Hank went through, you're starting to understand where Paul is here in this moment. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where we're going to be in 23 verses, verse 1 through 23. And I think what this passage teaches us that God is going to show us here this morning is this idea, by the way of the example of Paul, that I think if he could be speaking to our heart, if God could be speaking to our heart through his word, he would say this: don't be afraid. Keep going. Christ has gone before us. We need to hear and see that today. And just like in that moment when Mr. Hank's reality changed and there was a new story in front of him unfolding, we see that in verse 1 with Paul. After this, After his sermon at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, when he was brilliant, when Paul as a preacher was brilliant before the intellectual astutes of that day, right after this, it says he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. And most of us hear those cities of first century Asia Minor and those places, and we don't think much of them. Maybe it's jogging your memory if you're familiar with the Bible, that Corinth was also a city to which Paul wrote a couple of letters that we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Tim Keller says it this way: if you could understand the ancient cities of Asia Minor and Europe this way, Athens, where Paul had just been, would be equivalent to Boston, where the smarts and the thoughts leak out to the rest of the country. Corinth would have been New York, the busy, bustling business center of that area. Ephesus would have been equivalent to Los Angeles, a cultural center where arts and music and theater and all kinds of things pour and spill out from it. Rome would have equaled Washington, D.C. And so when you think of these cities in light of our cities here in Western America, Western civilization, you understand that he goes from the intellectual center at that point, and he goes to the business center in Corinth. And imagine what he's feeling at that point. As teaching team, we were talking about that this week, and one of our guys in there talked about a biography he's been reading from N.T. Wright on Paul, and just said Paul would have been really lonely at this point. Remember, he was waiting on people to join him in Athens, but went ahead, and Silas and Timothy are still on their way, and he probably needed somebody at that point. He probably needed friends. Charles Swindoll writes it this way in his commentary: when he first arrived, Paul knew no one. Macedonia had not been kind to him physically and emotionally. He performs brilliantly in Athens, but not resulted in little fruit. Only a handful of believers to show for his time there. Trouble in Macedonia weighed heavily on his mind. Now, as the apostle entered another cultural circus and felt the first tremors of the morality shock, the stress undoubtedly caught up with him. He needed supporters. Imagine moving from Mars Hill, where all the philosophers of the day wanted to hear you as a babbler, and then moving into Corinth, where there were 1,000 priestesses who would invite you to the temple on top of the hill to indulge in sexual worship. Imagine what's going through his mind. He needed supporters, and God provides in verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Now, those two names, if you're familiar with the Bible, show up again. They show up in Corinthians, they show up in Romans, they show up in 2 Timothy. They become workers with Paul, and it's here in God's providence that he brings them this amazing married couple. The only time you see Aquila mentioned before Priscilla is here. And why that is, we're not really sure, but it showed that Priscilla had influence, and what you read about what they do in other books is very, very much seeing ministry and living out the gospel in action. God provided to Paul when he needed supporters. And, you know, you see Claudius and you think in your mind, that's great. I just want to pause right here. You know, it says Claudius commanded the Jews to leave Rome. And then you could ask the question, did he? You know, there are a lot of religions who have books, who give claim to things in history that we can't verify. There are some religions who claim that their holy scriptures came from places we don't even know where the maps are, because the places don't exist historically. But when it says Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome, and you do some digging, it's not that it's not controversial, because it is about where and when and how, but we can identify through history that probably in 49 or 51 AD, Claudius did in fact expel Jews from Rome. And so know this, we believe in a book that is validated by history. It does, hear me clearly, it does not mean that history is the validator of things to be true. God is the author and perfecter of history. He puts things into motion, but when we look back and see things that the secular, unbelieving world will say about history in our Bible and they match, it validates the truth that God revealed to us. We believe in a book that is validated by history. What about these supporters who had been expelled, and most likely they had become Christians in Rome but have come to this area doing their thing? What kind of thing did they do? What was their vocation? It says he went to see them at the end of verse 2, and in verse 3, it's because he was of the same trade He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Tent makers, usually you think of us like they were building REI things, one man, two man tents, sent people out. Well, maybe. Maybe it was creating a cloth from goat's hair that could provide canopy or shade. Most likely, though, it was that Paul was a leather worker. He worked with the skins of animal that became straps and belts for different things, and Priscilla and Aquila did that as well, which says something about this married couple. If you come to the business booming, you know, metropolis of Corinth, that version of New York City in that time, why would you allow someone to compete in the same trade with you? Wouldn't you want to make that cash, make that money, right? Not give him opportunity to get the income. But I love that already reflected in their Christian conversion is the idea of come work with us. We share this. We can do this thing together. Many times in Paul's ministry, he had to stop full-time vocational ministry to do his trade to fund his ministry. Pretty soon you're going to see his buddies show up and they're going to say, hey, you don't have to work anymore. These really giving people in Macedonia who didn't have jack squat said, can we please give to the work of the gospel? And they bring him some funds to which he says, I'm going to start working full time to the ministry of the word. He works hard. He works hard as a tent maker. But he also, on the Sabbath, verse 4, look at this. He reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That means he worked with them using his words, using the Old Testament with his Jewish brethren to try to convince them of Christ being the Messiah. He used his Bible. You want to know what his Bible was? Right here. It's not the Bible you and I have. Paul, the author of much of our New Testament, hasn't written some of the letters in our Bible. He's reasoning through the Old Testament, which should give you encouragement to that big, fatty part of your Bible, looking back, proclaiming the Messiah to come. He's saying, you should have seen it. And he's persuading them, reasoning with them. He's probably doing so in a different way than he did in Mars Hill. You'll remember from last week, we learned that sometimes we got to learn to throw the gospel with our right hand, but like Paul, also learned to throw it with our left hand. That we have to be ambidextrous, conforming to the situation, not conforming the gospel, but conforming to the situation so that we can share our faith. Sometimes you're going to have 30 seconds with a passerby in a ministry setting somewhere in the city, and you're going to have to share quickly. Sometimes you're going to be forced to sit next to someone on a plane or in a trip or with family over a holiday, and you're going to have a longer time to reason. Sometimes it's going to be not 30 seconds, but not 30 minutes, maybe 5-7 minutes where you're going to have the gospel down in such a way to share it. We have to learn to become ambidextrous like Paul did. And he's persuading them. And one of the great encouragements here, even when he's using words I like about Paul, that's just a fact and an example for us, because we can be driven by fear, which prevents us from going. But this text is teaching us to not be afraid and keep going in ministry, is this. Don't be afraid to work hard for the gospel. Don't be afraid to work hard for the gospel. It's laziness to sit back and go, God, you're just going to do what you're going to do. And I'll just wait for you to have someone come knock on my door, and then I'll be happy to share. Most of the time, though, what's the reality when they come knocking on your door? They're like, oh, man, I'm going to the pool. I'm in the middle of watching, you know, the 16th drive of my favorite golfer going down. I really don't want to talk to these people. We always find an excuse when that opportunity we've been praying for comes. I want this church, I want my life, I want our lives to be marked by working hard, not because it'll earn us anything, but because of what already Christ has earned, we then give our life for what he's done. Paul, to this city he's in now, Corinth, is going to later write in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, work hard, be steadfast, immovable, working hard, laboring for the ministry. Why? Because you don't labor in vain. Paul will get busy making belts and straps and tents day in and day out so that he can get to Sunday and do formal ministry in reasoning with the Jews and Greeks. Don't be afraid to work hard for the gospel. Let's find our rest eternally when we get with Jesus in heaven. Now, for some of you are going, but it's not really easy for me physically to work like I used to work when I was 40. We're not asking you to work like you're 40. I'm 40, and I ain't going to work like this group right here. I ain't going to work like the 22-year-old tomorrow. As I get in the midlife, I need more rest, and so may you in your later years. But it doesn't mean we don't work. The example Paul sets is that we work hard in our vocation, in ministry, with people all the time. We take a day to rest. We sleep well. We eat well at night. We're not afraid to work hard for the gospel. God had brought him people now, Priscilla and Aquila, and more teammates are coming. You never see a single rogue minister in the Bible. Not even Jesus was isolated. Jesus had his 12. Jesus had his three. Jesus had a team around him. The plurality of Christian ministry is everywhere in the scriptures because it reflects the plurality of our Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Those you just see the plurality here. Look at verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Remember, these are the same Macedonians who didn't have anything, who were the poorest of the poor, yet said, we made an offering for the church, for the ministry work, and for Jerusalem. So Silas and Timothy arrive here, having come to cities like Thessalonica, and now join Paul. And look, it says Paul was occupied with the word. We can understand that to mean he went full-time. So he's making his leather straps, he's doing his thing, and then Paul and Silas go, hey, homie, look what the church brought you. And he's like, yes, I can be about the word every day now. And I just want you to know from my seat, as a guy who primarily gets paid to sit in this book, to discern what it means, what God has said, and try to bring it to a flock to feed them, can I say thank you that you free me up week in and week out to give 15 to 20 hours every week to look at this and go, God, will you do something with it? Paul's now freed up full time to do it. And he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, this doesn't come without a cost. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, we'd love that story to be Paul got busy doing his work and everybody came to faith and there were unicorns everywhere and people just played with puppies all day long. That's not what happened. And they opposed and reviled him, knowing when you're going to work hard for the gospel, day in and day out, you're going to have people who oppose you. And it's only growing in our context. It's only growing in our context. He does something very strong. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What he's saying in that moment is he's not being rude. I have the spiritual gift of being a messy eater sometimes. Right, and I have passed that on through DNA to my middle son, Sawyer, that we always win dirtiest place award for whatever reason, right? But there comes a time if you've ever eaten things that were messy or had to eat food with your hands that you get stuff on you, and you remember after that meal, after whatever, you start going like this, right? Or if you're my son, you forget your napkin and you just go, right? And how many times have we said, please don't use your shorts as a napkin? But in that moment, you are cleaning yourself off from that which makes you dirty in a meal. In a sense, that's what he's saying here. He says, listen, this, the mess that I have talked about in the gospel with you, I'm free of it. It's up to you now. The responsibility is what God is doing in your heart for you to respond. See, Paul understood that he couldn't be the Holy Spirit for these people. Paul understood that their conversion wasn't up to him. His faithfulness was what God required. Fruitfulness was up to God in the lives of those people. And we need to understand that. He says, listen, you now know. What a scary place for some of those in that moment who didn't come to know Christ, who now, because of their end of life on this earth, have seen clearly in the revelation of Jesus that they are eternally separated from the Savior at this moment. When they look back, forever separated from God, going, Paul told me and I should have listened. God was moving in my heart and I rejected him. What that had to be for those people, Paul saying, listen, it's your responsibility. He also understands the individual responsibility for every human being to do something about the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't get in on credit from your parents' faith. You don't. You and I don't. They may be great parents. They may be even better grandparents. They may have stuffed so much Bible into you that you know it better than most unbelievers. But if God has not awakened your spiritually dead heart to see the sin in your life for what it is, to understand its eternal consequences, and for you to believe by repentance through faith that you trust in Jesus, no one can do that for you. That's the severity with which Paul is teaching here. And in that, we see this. He doesn't. What would be easy for Paul in verse 6? I know I've thought this before. I share with a neighbor, I share with a coworker, I share wherever about things that are going on, and you get that immediate, like, oh, you're one of those people, right? Or even worse, they get opposition in your face and they start reviling you for what you've shared about Jesus. You know what I want to do sometimes in those moments? Boy, selling sneakers sounds great right now. Those are the thoughts I think of. Man, can I just buy a food truck and go drive around and make people happy in their bellies? I feel those things too. It would be really easy for Paul to go, you know what, this is too hard, I'm out. I'm just going to be my little happy person and make my money and get my retirement and live over here a good life. That would be the temptation. But what does he do? He says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You ain't listening, I'm going over here. So what we can see, even in our things that we're afraid of, and the push to keep going, we keep going in spite of opposition. Not in spite of the person that is opposing us. There's a difference. But when things are met and God clearly shuts the door, we don't keep trying to open a door God has shut. So where's he going to go? What's he going to do? Well, look in verse 7. It helps us out. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. You would think he's like, all right, I got to go to the airport. I got to get me a plane ticket. I got to get out of here. I got to go to the next big city. He walks outside having dust off himself. He's like, next door. Right? And he goes next door. Look, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with the entire household. So here they go to this guy's house. The leader of the synagogue he was just in believed, and a few others. Even though there was opposition and reviling of Paul, there were some who believed. How is that turning in your resignation as the synagogue leader in Crispus? Fellas, I'm out. He's right. Imagine what those opposition people were doing towards him. It's going to stir in them action, as we'll see later in the verses. But he goes right next door. He's blooming where he's planted. Crispus comes to believe and his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The church is expanding into Corinth right here in this business, moral filth center of Asia Minor in the first century. I mean, it's a terrible place. The types of problems that Paul's going to have to address in the letter to the Corinthians are problems we would be ashamed of to mention in public. He's going to have to say some crazy things. He's going to have to tell children to stop sleeping with their step-parent. Because there's so much sexual dysfunction in the city, and they're getting drunk on communion, and they're using gifts in a crazy way. He's going to have to address this church that started here. Listen, the church isn't going to be perfect. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you're looking around going, church is just full of hypocrites, I'd say, yep. Come look at my life. I'm the biggest hypocrite I know. The difference between you and me is what Christ has done, not my behavior. And that's good news for people. Yes, the church is full of hypocrites. Yes, he's going to have to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You think there was ever like chitty chatter in the tweets of that day between churches? Whew, we only got one letter, said the Ephesians. You got two, Corinthians. You were so bad. You got two letters. No, none of that went on. But look, what he's doing here is the church is expanding. Many believe. Many come to faith because of what God is doing in their heart. And they're baptized. They now take this symbol, an outward symbol of an inward change, to be identified in the community of believers, the local church, and say, we are in for this thing called Jesus. But at that point, he's got to be encouraged and discouraged. He just, with his brothers, he loves so much. Do you know this? In Romans, Paul says this about his Jewish brothers. I would trade my place. I'd be willing to give up my salvation for my Jewish brothers. Do you feel that strongly about your neighbor? About those who in your family are lost? Paul's our example to keep on going in spite of opposition. But the church expands. He's probably mental at this point from being exhausted emotionally, being in a place that's so filthy, yet preaching the good news, having the good emotions of receiving money from other churches so that he could do full-time work. And he's kind of probably schizophrenic in a little bit. And he's feeling these things, and he needs a word from the Lord, just like you and I do in our life when summer's busy and summer's not, and school's starting and school's not, and work is hard and work is not, and marriage is hard and marriage is not, and we go through all the cycles. We need to hear now what the Lord is going to say to Paul in a vision. Look what he says with me in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then he says this interesting piece that we get an idea into the heart of God about his saving purposes. For I have many in this city who are my people. He says, don't you be afraid, Paul. Don't you let that little voice in your head that tells you to quit, to punt, to run, and to hide. Forget about it. I'm with you. No one's going to harm you, Paul. Do you think that brought Paul solace and comfort in the middle of the night? Listen, if you ever hear Jesus speak in the middle of the night to you, listen. Primarily the way he's going to do that now is through his word. So if you wake up in the middle of the night and you start reading your Bible and your heart goes, whew, listen. That's what Paul did here. And he says, listen, okay, I'm not going to be afraid of what's going on. There's opposition rising in the synagogues around me, but I've seen the fruit of a few believers coming. They're baptizing. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep speaking the gospel. Paul is being encouraged to live out the gospel where he is right here. That's what the Lord is doing. He says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city. What that means is there are yet to be those who I'm going to, by my effectual calling, draw into the flock. I'm going to call them by name and say, respond through what I've done in your heart through repentance and faith and come to me. Just like Jesus himself said in John 10, the good shepherd, all the sheep I have I will call by name. They all know my voice and they will come. So Jesus is saying, don't you be afraid, Paul. I'm using you. Don't you get quiet. You speak. Don't you worry about the physical beatings you already remember. Not in this city, not at this time. That's not happening because I have many to save. Don't ever mistake the hero of Acts for being Paul. We historically do that and we're foolish as Christians. I can't tell you how many times I see what people are doing and teaching students and children and really even adults at times, and they'll bring out like Samson's story and they'll be like, Samson's so strong, be like him, children. Don't do it. He was a moral meltdown. He was a bad example. God who used Samson to bring judgment on the Philistines, that's who we look to. We don't look to Paul who put in walking across the United States 3.5 times in his missionary journeys and go, man, I just want to be like Paul. No, I want to be like me and look to the God who used Paul and can use idiots like me to do great things. And it's not up to the fruit of what I do that determines my value. That's why Jesus taught in the parables. Listen, some the reward is 50, some's 100, some's bountiful. It doesn't matter about the results. That's up to me. It's about your faithfulness. Don't you ever read Acts and go, man, I just want to be like Paul. You can be encouraged by what Paul does because of the faith he has towards God. And then you say, I want to be responsible to God through this example. So God, I look to you. Paul would never want glory to come to himself. Paul would hate the personality-driven church of today that's identified by a person. Oh, have you been to so-and-so's church? Have you seen so-and-so on TV? He's like, excuse me, can I tell you about Jesus? I hope that's the mark in the little chitty-chatty language of this community about Shadowbrook Church. Have you been to that church? They worship Jesus. Have you been to that church? They preach about Jesus. Don't go there if you don't like Jesus. You're going to get a lot of Jesus. I hope that's the name that's associated with our church. Not a guy who leads music, not a guy who teaches, not an elder who steps up to do his thing. But you go, that church is about Jesus. That's what we need to be. That's what Paul was about. Don't you go on and be afraid. Go on speaking. You don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So what does he do? When he probably wanted to run with a little fruit, he stays, verse 11. He stays a year and 6 months. Look what the Bible says here in verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months developing programs, evangelism strategies, outreach, kids camps, movie nights, softball leagues, for the church to be a part of and strengthened. It's not what he says. It's never the primary model of ministry when church planting happens. It says he was there teaching the word of God among them. This Bible has to be a part of every single thing we do. We do not do programs to win the masses. We didn't put on a really good Camp Incredible to say, did you see that we sold out? We're a big deal. We did excellent Camp Incredible so that kids could hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Teaching the Word of God is primary among Paul. It should be primary among us. Listen, we keep moving forward in life because Christ has gone before us. What did he say in that promise? He didn't say, you know, Paul, just really, just get after it. Work really hard today, and I'll see if I can bless you by your efforts. He said, listen, you shush. Keep going. Speak the gospel I've told you. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Who's the hero? It's Jesus. And I have many to save in this city. Because Christ goes before us in the saving works of his ministry, that's why we keep pushing forward. Because there are people yet to hear the good news to come to faith. We keep being used as instruments of God because of what he's done to see people come to faith. We keep moving forward in life because Christ has gone before us. He needed that promise, and Luke's about to show you why he needed it, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Christianity was seen as a subsect of Judaism in that time and in Rome. And so what they're trying to say is, this guy's violating what you've allowed us to do. They're trying to get him thrown in jail, beaten, and just like their Savior, not their Savior, the one who is the Savior, who they didn't believe in, Jesus, they're trying to get him murdered. The heat's turned up. He left the synagogue, and they're all mad. They elected a new leader, Sosthenes. Crispus was out. He had believed in Jesus and had become part of the first believers in the Corinthian church, First Baptist Corinth, right? He was a part of that. But here, they're trying to stir it up. And look at this. You want to know that we serve a God that makes good on his promises? Look no further than verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, look what happens. Gallio said to the Jews, hey, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, oh, Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it to yourselves. I refuse to be judge over these things. And he drove them out. Get out of here. Get away from the Bema seat. So what did they do, verse 17? They went after their new leader, who probably was the rallier for this. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. You remember the promise that he gave Paul in the middle of the night? Quite possibly the night before this happened. Oh, don't you be afraid, Paul. No one's going to touch you. No one's going to lay a hand on you. Right before Paul tried to do ministry in his flesh, what did God do? Shut him up. Allowed Gallio to say what he's going to say, and then he's watching Sosthenes get beat. And I wonder if that moment Paul goes, doggone it. You make good on your promises. You make good on your promises because God's promises will always come true. They seized this guy. They beat him. Gallio paid no attention to it. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of his brothers. His time was up now to move on. One missionary journey was done. A second was coming to an end. The third one's going to begin soon. But he takes a team with him because Paul's a team guy. Priscilla and Aquila. At Century, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, most likely a Nazarite vow, to say, for this season, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to abstain from these things, I'm going to fast from these things to do a work from the Lord. So he grows out his hair. That's what he does. It's mostly as a respect, not a requirement, to his Jewish brothers. When he's able to show up in Jerusalem here in just a little bit, cut his hair and offer it at the temple in a Nazarite vow, the Jewish people go, we got game. I respect you. Another outlet for him to know how to throw the gospel in such a way that they'll listen. They asked him to stay longer. He declined. 21, look, this should be our mindset in ministry and life. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. It's what James, when he says, those of you that plan your days out and your months and your years and your perfect life and your marriage and your children and your 5 1/2 baths and your house in the cul-de-sac and your vacation every year, stop it. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Just be faithful today. And so Paul says in this moment, listen, if God wills, I'll return to you. And he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he's on the coast of the Mediterranean, outside of Jerusalem, he goes up. That means up the mountain to Jerusalem, and he greeted the church there. Why? That church had put him and all the other Christians on the run. It was more of a hidden church at this point. The main central location of God's sending church was Antioch of Syria now, not Jerusalem. But I love that he's probably remembering that promise. Don't you be afraid. You go on speaking. Don't be silent because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And he does. He goes and he greets them. He spent some time there. He departed and went from one place to the next, the region of Galatia, Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. Paul gets busy with ministry. That's our example here to see. That's the example that you have to think about in your life today. Are you busy for the things of the Lord? Are you consumed with the things of you? If I looked at your calendar this week, if I looked at your heart motivations, if I looked at the time you spent with other people sharing gospel conversations to strengthen a brother or gospel conversations to win a brother, would they be present? Would they even exist? The encouragement we see from this text is, don't you be afraid. Paul needed the same promise you and I. Don't you be afraid. You keep on speaking because I'm going to be with you. Does that sound familiar to a promise and a command that we have? Well, it should. What did Jesus say to his disciples right before he went to heaven to go prepare a place for those who love him to be and dwell and eat and enjoy forever? What did he say? Well, we always go to the part of Matthew 28 where it's like, make disciples. That's right. Do you know what's on either side of make disciples? Promises. Don't believe me? I'm going to go back and read it to you. Look here in Matthew, or just listen, 28. Okay? The Great Commission, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus comes, verse 18. Here's the first promise. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Hey, you want to see my identification? Here it is. Heaven laid out my credentials. That's a promise. All the authority has been given to me from God the Father and on earth. Go therefore, in light of this authority I have, I'm telling you, disciples, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is our mission. Reach people, teach people. Live out the gospel as we gather and as we go, letting the word of God drive all of it. But he doesn't finish there without another promise. At the end of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen, all the authority God wanted to give someone, he gave to Jesus. Jesus then commands you and I to hear the good news of who he is and respond accordingly, then be on mission about what he was on mission for. And then he says, by the way, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. In John 14, he says, you're going to have a power source that's not yours either. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to do and say things that you can't do and say in your own flesh. What an encouragement for us in the Great Commission, in this text in Acts, to look back and go, here's Paul in a crazy city needing help, watching the church birth, and having a promise given to him by the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night. We have a great encouragement from Paul in this Acts text. We have the only Savior there is in Jesus Christ. There is no other. We have the necessary power in the Holy Spirit. And we have the great promises of God for him to do in us only what he can do. That's encouraging news today for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we come and we want to conform ourselves to this book. We don't want to conform this book to ourselves. We don't want to justify. We don't want to become irresponsible. But what we want to do is we want to listen. We want to listen to what your Holy Spirit is saying to us through your word, the very words of God given to us to be changed and to live out the gospel as we gather and go. So, Father, in this moment, if there are those here who don't know you, would you save them? Would they be part of the many that Paul believed and saw come to faith in Corinth? Could they be part of the many here in Suwannee, in Sugar Hill, in Beaufort, and surrounding areas to believe in this very moment? God, your power is able to do that, to save the lost man, the lost woman, because of their own sin, to be responsible for it, knowing that it brings eternal damnation, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. There's good news in Jesus Christ that he came to save sinners. So would you help someone believe in this moment. Father, for those of us in this room that have crossed the line of faith, who have come to know the sweet aroma of salvation, who were drawn in effectually when we were so far lost, we were blind. can we be reminded of this early church, of this example of a man who was tired and lonely and beaten and frustrated, but watched you work and watched the promises that you gave to him come to life. God, would you help us believe the promises in Scripture that you have said come to life in our own life? Would you help us believe? Would you strengthen that muscle deep down inside of us? Some days the only thing we have to hold on to are your promises. And so, Father, we declare those promises now. We believe in Jesus Christ, his authority, his mission, and his partnership with us, leading all the way. We follow like sheep behind our shepherd where he goes. So God, do a good work, and we give you our time now. We give you our worship. We give you our very lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.